This morning I want to explore the question of what in heaven is going on, and not what in heaven's name is going on, and not what in the world is going on, but what in heaven is going on. And by that I mean, what will heaven be like? What's happening up there? And what's going to be going on when we get up there? Have you thought about this? Will we know everything instantly? Will we understand God and His purposes and His plan and His judgments in one big, great flash of enlightenment? Is that the way it's going to be? And with that out of the way, will there be anything left to do in heaven other than to stand around with golden harps and worship God for all eternity? Is that what heaven's going to be like? Or we're most certainly going to be worshiping God. That's certain. But rather than something dull or mundane, the Bible presents heavenly worship as something that's vibrating and captivating and full of excitement. And I believe that's because we're going to be in a continual state of discovery of everything that we can know about God. Not everything that can be known, but everything that we can learn about God. And while that's similar to the situation that we're in right now, today, here on earth as believers, the learning experience in heaven is going to be so much grander and thrilling than anything that we could ever conceive of here in our current state on earth. Now, it is true that our knowledge of God takes a quantum leap upon our entrance into heaven. It has to. We're going to be in the presence of God, right? We'll be right there. But do you know, do you expect to know everything about the fullness of God's being when you're there? One of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, is quoted as saying, "A comprehended God is no God." A comprehended God is no God. Job 11:7 poses the question this way: can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? The obvious answer is no, you can't. God's eternal and not fully comprehensible to created finite beings like us. Only God can comprehend God in the fullness of His being. As John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The rest of us only get what God reveals to us. So the true worship of God is inextricably connected with revelation from God. There are secret things that only belong to the Lord, but the revealed things, they belong to us so that we can learn God's ways, Deuteronomy 29:29. But revelation alone does not guarantee true worship. Not the worship of God. So although revelation, the revelation God gives us, eliminates our excuses and creates responsibility to worship Him, when left to ourselves, what do? We worship falsely, don't we? And Romans 1 tells us that. Furthermore, being in God's presence in heaven doesn't mean that we're going to know everything that we want to know about God. 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels, although they're in heaven, long to look at the gospel truths that God revealed to His prophets through the Holy Spirit from heaven, the implication being that the angels were unable to do so. But the relationship between revelation and worship remains. Heaven is about worship, and worship is an outcome of revelation. So let's turn to the book that provides an authoritative view of both, and that would be the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to go to chapter 15. Verse 4, we'll start there, although we're going to be moving through the book with a very specific theme in mind. Revelation 15:4. It says this: Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so here we see the explicit connection between revelation and worship. And let's look at some of these words to help us understand the meaning of this even more. And let's work kind of backwards. Something has been revealed. And this word for revealed means to render something apparent. It's been made apparent. It's appearing. It's manifest. It's being declared. It's showing itself forth. So something's being revealed. What is being revealed? Well, working backwards, it's God's righteous acts. These would be equitable deeds. These are God's statutes and decisions. This is information about God's judgment, his justification, his ordinances, his righteousness. And these righteous acts are being revealed to a people standing before him, before his throne. And this means in the face of, in the presence of, in God's sight, these things are being revealed. And as a result, everybody is worshiping him. And this word worshiping means to kiss. And it's not a romantic kiss. What you have to imagine is a man standing and a dog licking his hand, fawning him. That's the word. That's the background for the meaning of that word. Fawning, crouching, prostrating oneself in homage, worshiping God. And this word for worship, it's found in 25 verses in the book of Revelation. 25. Just to give you a sense of the proportioning, it's found in 32 verses in the rest of the New Testament. So you get the idea that Revelation is about worship, perhaps more than any book in the New Testament. And the word is used in several cases. It's used to describe the worship of God. It's used to describe the worship of demons, the dragon, Satan, the beast, and the image of the beast. It's used to describe how God makes those in the synagogue of Satan actually bow down to the believers in the church of Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia here, it's in the United States, it's another church, Philadelphia. Just in case you thought if you were from Philadelphia, you had a leg up on everybody. It's used to describe those who worship in the temple of God. It's used to describe the nations worshiping God, as we saw this verse. And it's used of John actually inappropriately worshiping the angel who is showing him these things. And if you remember, the angel subsequently instructs John to worship only God, since he himself is only a servant of God. So to get an accurate view of what true worship is like, we should study the worship of God in heaven. Makes sense, right? Our desire ought to be that we should worship God now like we'll be worshiping him in heaven as much as possible. Obviously, we can't do that completely, but as much as possible. And we've been given revelation now that enables us to move in that direction. We have plenty of revelation from God and the scriptures, so we can move in that direction. So just in Revelation alone, what if we took all the heavenly worship scenes and what's specifically said by all the worshipers and read them all in one continuous dialogue concerning the God they worship? What if we did that? It's kind of like taking a film and splicing all the highlights together. You know what that looks like, right? Show me the highlights. I don't want to watch the whole thing. Show me the highlights, right? So we get a compact, focused viewpoint on this worship in the book of Revelation. So I want you to use your imagination. I'm going to read this because I go from all the way in chapter 4 to chapter 19 in this and splicing all these together. But I want you to use your imagination, maybe close your eyes, and pretend you're standing on that stool in an apartment with a glass to your ear, for some of us who remember the old days when we didn't have bugs and stuff, right? Listening to the apartment above you, listening to that conversation in the apartment above you. Or, to be more modern and high-tech, imagine that you've got the room bugged, right? And so you're hearing the discussion where the participants aren't really inhibited by your presence. Except in this instance, we're not being sneaky or deceptive. You're invited to hear what's going on in heaven. The participants aren't distracted by your eavesdropping, and it is God's desire to reveal to you what's going on. So what does heaven sound like? What does worship in heaven sound like? Well, close your eyes and listen. It sounds like this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We give thanks, you thanks, O God, Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants who fear him, the small and the great. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How does that sound? Quite a conversation, quite a articulation to be eavesdropping on. Does hearing all that make you want to worship? So that's the idea here this morning. Worship God like you're going to worship him in heaven, like he's being worshiped in heaven, like he will be worshiped in heaven. And so there's four aspects to this that I want to take a look at this morning. First off, worship God for himself. Worship God for himself because he's holy. Worship God for his purpose in creation and in our existence. Worship God for his accomplishment of salvation. And worship God for his justice by reigning. He's going to demonstrate that justice. So let's take the first one, and we'll go back over some of these scriptures that I read, but we're going to get the context for them. Worship God for himself, for who he is, because he's holy. Let's go to Revelation 4:6. Revelation 4:6. Says this, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then look at verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So those in heaven will learn about God himself. They'll learn about the God that they worship. That's what will be going on in heaven. And notice the speakers. These are four living creatures full of eyes. Did you find that strange? If you haven't read this Revelation a whole lot, then that may have sounded strange. They're full of eyes all over, under the wings, on top of the wings, all over the place. And this isn't, these are probably cherubim. And it doesn't mean that they're omniscient. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that these are constant witnesses of God's perfection. They're in front of his throne. They have eyes all over the place. They're constant witnesses of his perfection. Now think about if you had a constant witness of your perfection, right? Would you want them to have all eyes all over the place? Probably not. I mean, most of us wouldn't do well if you had a reporter assigned to you to follow you everywhere you went and to live in your home and to report everything that they observed about you. Raise your hand if you'd enjoy that. You'd want that to happen. I sure wouldn't. But here God has probably his cherubim, but a creature before the throne, full of eyes, able to observe everything. I suppose when he's tired, he can close half of his eyes and keep the other half open and still see plenty, right? Always observing God, all the time. And what's his conclusion? His conclusion is God is holy. This is the ultimate witness. Sees God all the time. Eyes never off of God. And his conclusion is God's holy. He's perfect. He never makes a mistake. It's pretty amazing. Look what they emphasize. They emphasize God's holiness. They emphasize his omnipotence and his eternality. And also God's thrice holy, which is kind of interesting. I wonder if that's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all being declared holy. So worship God for himself, for who he is, because he's holy. And we have a tremendous heavenly witness that declares that. And we look forward to learning about that God. Now, the second thing would be to worship God for his purpose. And that would be the exercise of his will. And that would be in creation and in our very existence. And let's go to Revelation 4, verse 9 for this next section. Revelation 4, says this, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" And when we're talking about God's will, we're talking about something he's determined. Actively, that would be his choice. Passively, that would be what he desires, what gives him pleasure. But it's God's will and the exercise of it. So those in heaven will be also learning not only about God himself, but also the purposes of God. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. And look at the speakers this time. The speakers are these crown-casting elders. Who is this? Well, some people feel that that is the church. But what we do know about them is that they're beings who've accomplished something in Christ. They're given a Stephanos, or a crown. This is a badge of royalty. This is a prize in the public games as a symbol of honor. This is something that's genuinely conspicuous and elaborate. So it's not a crown to be hidden. It's a crown to be displayed. They have recognition from God. They have delegated honor and authority from God. And yet, they're avid worshipers, aren't they? They cast these things aside in subjection to the purposes of God. So the people who are closest to God's throne, that have recognition from God, that have accomplished something in God, subject themselves to God, throw all those things before God, completely yield their wills to God's purposes. Okay, so God himself will learn and worship God for his purposes. We're also going to worship God for his accomplishment. And this would be the accomplishment of salvation, his plan and his work of saving the elect. And let's go to chapter 5 this time and start at verse 8. "So when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." So those in heaven will be learning about how God accomplished his plan of salvation. Now, we already know a lot about the plan of salvation, what God accomplished. We have his word that tells us that. But do you think there's more to learn? Do you think there's more to understand? I'm sure there is. And that's what those in heaven are going to be learning about and glorifying God for. Now, the speakers are interesting because the speakers are not only the four living creatures that we became familiar with in previous passages and the 24 elders that we became familiar with, but now angels are in the mix. And it's not a few angels, it's myriads of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 is the literal for this, but the meaning isn't meant to be literal. It's meant to be an innumerable or uncountable host of angels. That's the idea. Many, huge. If you got that, you got the right idea here. The angels, you know, think about, why are angels here? Well, they're the messengers of this salvation, aren't they? They're eyewitnesses of God's direction of events. So think about examples of great battles or wars. I know that, you know, I visited Gettysburg, and when I was down there, they talked, you know, that the generals were all kind of sending messages to one another. And if you wanted to know kind of what was going on and what happened, you basically look at the memoirs or what was written by the messengers who were passing messages, you know, between all the generals. Why? Because they knew what the general's intention was. They carried it to somebody else. They heard all the discussion that was going on behind the scenes. They were in the middle of it. They knew what was going on. The messengers were important. And I think these angels are really eyewitnesses and the means of God's directions of events. Think about where they appeared during the whole accomplishment of salvation. They appeared to Zechariah when announcing that John the Baptist would be Christ's forerunner. Appeared to Mary to announce the coming birth of Christ. Appeared to Joseph, instructing him to take Mary as his wife, and then later instructing him to take his family to Egypt to avoid the persecution of Herod. They appeared with a multitude to the shepherds. We all know the scene, right, from the Christmas pageants, except we can never get 10,000 times 10,000 children to play angels in those, so we don't really have the full strength there. But they were with the shepherds in the field announcing the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. They appeared to Christ to strengthen him the evening before the cross in Gethsemane. There was an angel that rolled away the stone to expose the empty tomb and verify to men that Christ is risen. And then there was also an angel that appeared to the women the morning after the resurrection, explaining to them what had happened. So these messengers had observed the unfolding of God's plan every step of the way. And they'd carried out God's directives faithfully. And now they ascribe to God the glory due to him. But as the commercial says, but wait, there's more. And let's go to Revelation chapter 7 for the more. Chapter 7. Verse 9. Well, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So the worship continues in this around God's accomplishment of salvation. And the speakers, well, we know the four living creatures, they're involved. The elders, they're involved. The countless angels, they're involved. And now we also have redeemed men involved. And it's a huge number, just like the case of the angels. There's different word descriptions, but it's the same idea. A huge number. It's a great throng that can't be counted from all over the world. These are redeemed men. These are redeemed men who had experienced this salvation that God has accomplished. Credible witnesses, again. And what do they have? They have white robes and palm branches. The white robes are symbolic of holiness. The holiness that the believers hunger and thirst for. That righteousness. They've obtained it. And the palm branches in the scripture are associated with celebration. So deliverance, joy. This is why they're worshiping God. And salvation is the theme of their worship. So the emphasis here is on a huge number of angels and redeemed men being witness to this salvation. It's a public display of God's accomplishment. It's not being done in a corner. It's not being done privately. It's being done very publicly. And it reminds me of Colossians 2. Hold your finger here, but go to Colossians 2 quickly, verse 13. Where it says this, talking about this salvation and the public display. When you were dead in your transgressions, in this uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Made him a public display. We'll go back to Revelation. So even though the scriptures declare the salvation that God accomplished for us, there will be more to learn about it when we get to heaven, and our desire to worship him will be increased all the more. So we want to worship God for himself, right? We want to worship God, as we talked about, because he accomplished salvation, right? Those are important things. We want to worship God also for his justice. For his justice. And so that's going to be evidenced by his righteous reign. Now everything's going to build to a crescendo. So let's turn to Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. Himself, his purpose, his salvation, his accomplishment, his salvation, and now his justice. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, and the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. So everyone's going to get involved here. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, angels, and redeemed men, they're praising God's righteous judgments and anticipating his imminent reign on the earth. But at the height of this victory celebration, there's a surprise in store for us. Let's continue. Let's go to Revelation 15, chapter 15, verse 2. Says this, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then let's go to chapter 16, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, one more. Let's go to chapter 19, verse 1. Here's where a surprise occurs. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Verse 5, and a voice came from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So did you catch it? Who is that speaking in verse 5? A voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So the multitude is being addressed by the voice that's issuing from this seat of power, from the throne. Who is it? Well, many commentators say that this could not be Christ. Why do they say that? Because they say that the speaker is referring to God as our God. And they say if it was referring to if it was Christ speaking, he would have said, my God, to distinguish his divine being from humanity. And turn over to John 20, chapter 20, verse 16. Hold your finger here in Revelation, because we'll come back. If this all sounds a little strange to you, I think John 20 kind of helps, because when you read John 20, it sounds a little bit strange in terms of what we're used to. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So, you know, some would contend that, you know, he would have said the same thing there. So he is disclosing something. The scripture doesn't disclose who his identity, what his identity is. But the thing I would say is that this is the first time that all of redeemed humanity has stood before the throne in its redemption, right? This hasn't happened before. And so there is a possibility that that could be Christ, that comment issuing from the throne. But in either case, this is the voice of ultimate authority expressing the desire of the king to its subjects. So it's kind of a surprise, right? Where it's either this voice of an angel kind of near the throne coming at us, and you know, it's being described as from the throne. If that's the case, the description that it's from the throne is still kind of indicating the authority by which it's speaking, or it's Christ himself, the final and great witness, joining all of the other witnesses about God and declaring that we should give praise to God, all you his bondservants who fear him, the small and the great. Small and great would transcend all human categories and distinctions. It would address everybody. Nobody's excluded. And all are declared to be slaves of God. Everybody, under his justice, everybody must give praise to God for his justice. And those in heaven will be learning about how God uses his power to judge in righteousness and truth. That's what we'll be learning. We'll be seeing the reign of God. We'll understand his judgments. We'll understand the truth of them. That's what we'll learn about. So, how do we apply this? How do you put all these pieces together? I mean, when I say worship God now like we're worshiping him in heaven, we've really taken a lot of time to work our way through the scriptures and take a look at what that worship sounds like, is like, what the context for it is. But how do you apply that? How do you worship God now like you'll be worshiping him in heaven? Well, I'd suggest four things. And I'll give you some questions that kind of test where you're at. We must worship the God of the Bible. We must worship the God of the Bible. What happens? Here's a question. What happens when the scriptures reveal a God who's different than the one that you've conceived in your own mind? We all have a conception of God, don't we? If you're at work, if you're at school, if you talk to the people around you and you talk about God, doesn't everybody have a conception of God and what he's like? They'll tell you what they think God is like. And usually it's a far cry from what the Bible says that he's like. But everybody has a conception of God, and you have a conception of God too. And if you have a false conception of God, it's hard to worship God in spirit and in truth, isn't it? But all of us do. None of us are accurate, completely accurate in our conception of God. So how does that conception of God change? What differentiates you from the person at work who has a conception of God, or the person at school that has a conception of God? How does your conception become different? It's the scriptures, right? It's the revelation from God. It's constantly learning, understanding new things about God in your reading of scripture, in your study of it, in coming to church, in hearing the word preached, in hearing the word taught, in your home Bible studies, in just talking to your fellow Christians. This scripture is revealing to you who God really is, himself. And the four living creatures with eyes, they declared him holy as his constant witnesses. They declared his perfections. So we know he's perfect. But what do you do? What happens when the scriptures reveal a God who's different than the one that you've conceived in your own mind? Do you make excuses? Do you say, no, it couldn't be that way? Do you ignore it? Do you mentally rip the page out of your Bible? What do you do with this God who's declared himself to be different than you would like him to be, or to conceive of him to be? Now, if you're worshiping a God that isn't the God of Scripture, what do we call that? Idolatry. So the Christian who's worshiping God wants to worship God in truth, and wants to understand who that God is. And everything they find out about that God, they say, wow, I didn't know that. But that's who you are, that's who you declare yourself to be, and you're the God I worship, and I'm going to change my conception about God because I want to be more accurate. That's one way that we can apply this. That's one way that we can worship him now like we'll worship him in heaven. In heaven, we'll know more about him. We'll see it demonstrated. So what else? Well, second thing I'd say is that we must submit our will to God's will. So the question I'd ask you is, what happens when God's will and purposes don't line up with yours? What happens in that situation? I mean, you have a will, don't you? You have things that you desire to do, that you want to do. What happens when you're in conflict with God? Now, if you don't read the scriptures, you're not as knowledgeable about the conflict, are you? You just kind of go along merrily, and then all of a sudden you become a Christian and you start reading the scriptures and you go, oh, wow, I never knew that. I never knew God wanted me to do that. I never knew that was God's will. I never knew I needed to be obedient to that. And you're confronted with that situation. The more you learn, the more you understand God's will. And I promise you, the more you learn about God's will, the more your will won't line up with God's will. The only way your will is going to line up with God's will is that God changes your will. God changes your desires. God makes you to want what's pleasing to him. But it doesn't come easy, does it? If you've tried to do God's will, it doesn't come easy. And so you can submit your will to God's will, and therefore be worshiping God as you'll be worshiping him in heaven. Because as we saw, everybody will be totally and completely submitted to God's will in heaven. And if you're not submitted to God's will, what do we call that? We call that rebellion. And if you're in rebellion, you're apart from God. Now, we're all in rebellion to some degree, but we're coming under submission to God's will. But if you're not, if that's not happening in your life, if that's not constantly changing you to submit your will to God's will, if the Spirit isn't doing that in you, then you need to call out to the Lord. The third item, we must give glory to God for our salvation. We must give glory to God for our salvation. Here's the question on this one. What happens when we realize that we contributed nothing to our salvation? That it was all God's doing? You remember when you were first saved and you thought God was so appreciative that you decided to accept Him? Right? We all want to believe that we contributed something to our salvation. We all want to believe that God chose us because there was something special in us. We want to believe that we did something. We want to believe that the path to salvation is taking our sword and go slaying the dragon and go getting the princess and the crown and returning it to wherever, right, to claim our salvation, our accomplishment. But the scriptures, the revelation of God, tells us we accomplished nothing. How do you react to that? Is it gratitude? Is it the realization I accomplished nothing? God, thank you. I didn't deserve this at all. I worship you because of this revelation. Or do we fight it? Do we want to prove ourselves? Do we want to rip those pages out of the scripture? The person who is worshiping God, who belongs to God, who's a Christian, is constantly changing to understand how God accomplished the salvation and to have greater and greater gratitude to God for what He did and to take no glory for themselves. It doesn't mean that God doesn't give glory. We have the example of the elders in there with the crowns. It's just they gave their glory back to God. And so if we don't give God the glory in our salvation, what does that become? What do we call that? Self-worship, don't we? That's self-worship. And then finally, we must all accept all of His judgments as righteous and true. Accept all of God's judgments as righteous and true. And you'll be worshiping Him like you'll be worshiping Him in heaven. And you'll be seeing His righteous reign in action. And you'll understand why those judgments are righteous and true. So let me ask you this final question. And this is a hard one. What happens when we understand that the entire unbelieving world, including some of our friends and loved ones, are destined for the justice of eternal punishment under God's hand? That's really hard. What do you say? You know that angel? Did you catch what the angel said? The angel said, they deserve it. Now, we don't know the eternal destiny of anybody who's, you know, in life here. And we want to continue to share the good news of the gospel with them. But we have to get real about the doctrine of hell, about eternal punishment, about man's responsibility. We can't excuse any of our friends and our family or whatever into heaven. God doesn't accept excuses. And His judgments are righteous and true. They're righteous and true. He's just when He judges. And He's also, that's why He has to be the justifier of you and of me, so that He can justify you and yet be just in His judgments. So if we're not accepting all of God's judgments as righteous and true, and that's a form of worship, what are we doing? We're judging God, aren't we? And that's not what we want to be doing. So accept all of His judgments as righteous and true. And I think if you do all those things, you'll be worshiping God now, like you'll be worshiping Him in heaven. Well, let's close. Father, we thank You for Revelation, Your Word, and we thank You for the truth of it, and we pray that You'd help our hearts to accept it and to love it and to desire more of it and to be driven to worship the more we learn about You, the more we learn about Your ways, Your accomplishments, the more we learn about Your judgments, Lord, the more we learn about Your will and Your purposes for us. All these things, Lord, help us. If we're weak, but You are strong. In Christ's name we pray.